Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. It is the usual practice of this ministry to open the text of Scripture, to deal in what some would call an exegesis of the Word of God. From ek, meaning out of, and hegeomai, which means to lead or bring. Exegesis means to go into the original and to bring out the fullness of the meaning. In preaching, it means to take that meaning and to consistently apply it to the life. It is more common to refer to this as an expository ministry, giving an exposé of the Word of God. However, in God's providence, we find ourselves moving here this last month, still getting settled, still out of the study, and there is no hidden meaning in this to the men who are working night and day and doing all they can to ready the study so the books can be unpacked and we can get back to life somewhat to normal. We find ourselves providentially with all of these things doing a survey of a book of the Bible. That book is Paul's epistle to the Philippians. So we are taking much more than we would usually carry in one message. And we are dealing with the Word of God and applying it as God enables us to do so. As we summarize this, and I want to review this morning in summary fashion, as we summarize this book, we noted that the theme is found in the terms joy and rejoice and rejoicing, occurring over 17 times in these 104 verses that comprise this epistle. Chapter 1 is characterized by joy in living. Chapter 2 may be summarized as joy in serving. Chapter 3 as joy in fellowshipping, and chapter 4 as joy in persevering. The outline, and I give you only the major points of the outline as we dealt with it early in our study. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have the salutation, because it is a letter. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul's relation to the Philippians. In verses 12 through 26, his present circumstances. In chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18, Paul's first practical exhortation to the Philippians. You must understand that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bible are not inspired. The chapter divisions do not go back beyond the 12th century A.D., and the verse divisions of our Bible were done in the year 1550. To truly understand the Word of God, oftentimes we must disregard the chapter and verse divisions to gather the full force of the writer's reasoning. So Paul's first practical exhortations to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18. Then in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30, Paul's plans for his co-workers. Then in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul's warnings against two errors. Of course, antinomianism on the one hand and legalism on the other. This is found in most of his epistles because these two errors are the extremes to which human nature tends. Then chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, Paul's second exhortations to the Philippians. Several practical exhortations here. And then chapter 4, verses 10 through 21, Paul's rejoicing for the Philippians. And then in verses 21 through 23, the conclusion of the epistle. In the first part, Paul's relation to the Philippians, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we find his closeness to these believers. He had met them in a time of crisis, a time of persecution. The church at Philippi was started with Paul's persecution and imprisonment. They had a long history together, and the church at Philippi was the only church, evidently, on several occasions that sent gifts to him to help him in his ministry. We find in verses 3 through 11 his thanksgiving for them, his confidence in them, his longing for them, and his prayer for them. Paul's prayers, and there are several that are noteworthy. Paul's written prayers in his epistle are mostly those prayers of his first Roman imprisonment. We know them as Paul's prison prayers. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22 or 23. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Colossians chapter 1. These are some of the most astounding passages in the entirety of the Word of God, and rarely have they been studied or preached upon as they ought. All of them intertwine the deepest of doctrine with the most practical Christian experience. I think the two most amazing prayers that we have in the entirety of the Word of God are found in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. They stand diametrically opposed to modern Christianity in their emphasis, and they give to us the very secret heart and core of New Testament Christianity. If we could but rediscover what Paul prays for the Ephesians, it would be an answer, a holy plaster for every ill in modern Christianity. We move on to chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Paul's present circumstances, and he informs the Philippians that contrary to their expectation, his imprisonment has not stifled his ministry. Verses 12 through 26 are twofold in their development. His attitude toward the furtherance of the gospel, verses 12 through 20, and then his attitude toward life and death, verses 21 through 26. He asked for their prayers, for his deliverance. But his deliverance is not from death. His deliverance is from that lack of boldness and unreservedness of speech as he defends and explains the gospel before the praetorian court comprised of Caesar, who at that time was Nero, the general of the praetorian guard, and 22 Roman senators, the supreme court of the Roman world and empire. Paul's greatest hearing for the gospel. that God should be glorified in His body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, Paul says, to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain. His great, all-encompassing desire, he states, is literally to pull up stakes and to go home to be with Christ, which in the Greek idiom, he says, is much more better. Then he begins in chapter 1, verse 27, and continues down through chapter 2 and verse 18, his first series of practical exhortations to these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. There are two sections of this epistle which are given over to practical admonition or appeals. This is the first section, and it transcends the chapter division. In chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, we have an appeal for steadfastness in the face of opposition. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, an appeal for spiritual unity within the congregation. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, an appeal for humility in the congregation. And in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, an appeal to realize Christ-likeness in the life. These appeals of the Apostle Paul, though given some 2,000 years ago, are absolutely and completely applicable to us this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look along in your Bible, if you would, to chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul's appeal for steadfastness in the face of opposition. In verse 27, he appeals to Christian citizenship, a look above. Only this one thing, let your lives be as becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation there is literally politeuesthe, or the behavior of a citizen. We are to live in this bedarkened age and world as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, and our entire lifestyle is to manifest the truth of God and His grace. If we are impressed with anything in these appeals, which extend from chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18, we are impressed with the awesome, complete and utter contrast between New Testament Christianity and modern Christianity. There is indeed no comparison. Modern Christianity is characterized by weakness, by vacillation, by activities and programs which masquerade the awful absence of the Spirit of God among the churches. Addictions of various types, counseling and its necessity. The church is now a hospital where weak and infirm, bruised believers are cared for and catered to and petted. But not so in the Word of God. New Testament Christianity is diametrically opposed to this. His appeal for steadfastness. Live as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. Then he deals with Christian character, a look within. Stand fast in one spirit, as though you had one soul. The word one mind is literally psuche, soul. As though the entire church, as members together comprising one body, animated by one life principle. Not every member going his or her way as a spastic personality. Unity within the congregation is the prerequisite for God's blessing. With one soul striving together for the faith of the gospel, there is the focus of the church. God, in His Word, pictures believers not as weak and sickly, coming bruised and broken to church to be counseled and petted and cajoled, but rather as athletes, as warriors, as gladiators, standing unified against an array of enemies. And the thrust of the church is preeminently a gospel thrust. Verses 28 and 29, Christian courage, a look without. The picture is that of enemies arrayed against us in a line. And we, in a unified fashion, are not terrified, because we are sustained by the grace of God. Verse 29. For unto you it is given, echariste. It is the verb form of the word grace. For unto you it is gifted by God's grace, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It has been interesting to talk to men who have been wounded in battle. I have a close friend. We have prayed for him many times. He's due for surgery again, his 34th surgery since Vietnam. Due for surgery the end of this month. He took 3 rounds from an AK-47 from the Viet Cong through his lower abdomen. It has ruined his health and no doubt has seriously shortened his life. I asked him about the experience. He said, "It took me several minutes to realize that I had been shot. The adrenaline was pumping. In the fervor of battle, in the fear, in the crisis of the moment, he was sustained by his adrenaline till his body finally collapsed under him. We, as Christian warriors, we as Christian athletes, we, as it were, Christian gladiators, not terrified, but sustained by the enabling grace of God." That is the picture of New Testament Christianity. And I have yet to find a church in this generation that understands what it means. The counseling ministry, the self-absorption of this present generation, the woe is me of the average Christian, the worldliness, the prosperity, and all of those things that by their very nature tend to seduce us from the grace of God, from prayer, from the Scripture, from depending upon Him. No one here, to my knowledge, has ever seriously prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread." Certainly not in a socialist society. What a strange picture. How far removed we are from the glory of primitive New Testament Christianity, its reliance entirely upon the grace and Spirit of God and the glory of its power. What glory of power do we have in our Christianity today? The large churches are not those who manifest the fruit of the Spirit, but those who have the money and the energy to institute the programs and activities which are a masquerade for the absence of the Spirit. Think of that. And then Christian conflict, a look around. Paul said, "You partake of the same conflict that I have now in Rome as a prisoner on trial for my life for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have an appeal for spiritual unity in the congregation. The outline. Is fourfold. In verse 1, the spiritual basis for unity. In verse 2, the personal admonition to spiritual unity. In verses 2 and 3, the negative expression of spiritual unity. In the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, the positive expression of spiritual unity. We have in the original language in verse 1 a series of protases of conditional sentences in the original language. And because they are first-class conditional sentences grammatically, we should translate these as since. Since there is exhortation in Christ. Since there is comfort and love. Since there is fellowship in the Spirit. Since there are these tender mercies, fulfill ye my love. That's the conclusion. Since we have these things by the free and sovereign grace of God, since these characteristics are realities by virtue of our union with Christ, we, by God's grace, are to fulfill Paul's joy. There is the basis for spiritual unity within the congregation. That ye be of one accord. Of one mind. You have the same love. And then in verse 3, the negative expression of spiritual unity. Let nothing be done through strife or prideful, empty, personal agenda. And sadly, the commentary of our age, even in well-meaning churches and among well-meaning Christians, almost everything is done through strife and vainglory. There are always those personalities seeking preeminence. Some churches are filled with theotrophies who love to have the preeminence among them. Paul says, now we find the positive expression of spiritual unity, but in lowliness of mind, a despicable word to the Greeks, it meant someone who was shabby, someone who had no self-respect, someone who was despicable, and Christianity took this word, as it occurs here in our Greek New Testament, took this word and glorified it, elevated it, sanctified it, and made it a Christian virtue. True Christian humility. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What an admonition and appeal to a self-absorbed and self-centered generation. Do we long for the reality of true New Testament Christianity? Here is its practical pattern. How surprised we are when there are troubles in the assembly. How amazed we are at what people count as great and awesome and determining things. We should not be surprised. Paul has laid it out for us. And we find oftentimes it is our own self-absorption that causes us to be unaware of the issues of others, and therefore we do not pray for them as we ought. We are not concerned about them as we ought to be. We overlook them and their difficulties. And we are concerned primarily for number one, or if not number one, then our little clique within the assembly. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, an appeal for humility in the assembly, and it's fourfold. In verse 5, the exhortation to humility and having the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul has this great doctrinal passage, this Christological passage, concerning the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us great deep theology to illustrate Christian humility. Verses 6 through 11, the latter part of verse 5, the disposition of Christ is our great example. Verses 6 through 8, the exemplification of humility in the self-renunciation of Christ, who, eternally subsisting in the reality of deity. Huparkon is the reading of the original language. That present participle overshadows the aorist verbs and participles throughout this passage. In short, our Lord did not cease to be God when he took to himself a human nature and human body. Thought it not a thing to be selfishly clung to, that is, his equality with God, but rather emptied himself, ekenosen. He emptied himself of his external glory, of his prerogative. He came as the servant of Jehovah. He became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. The great picture of humility, the great example for Christian humility, is the incarnation and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. No believer in his inmost thoughts will ever reach the depths of humiliation and humility that our Lord did. We all have much to learn. And then we see the exaltation of Christ as the result of his humiliation and self-renunciation. Wherefore, God also hath super-exalted him and given him Ta'anima, the name. That's a title, Jehovah, the name, a euphemism for Jehovah. I mean that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, his human nature. For now in heaven exalted, our Lord stands eternally as the God-man. He could not be exalted as God, but in his glorified humanity as the God-man, he would and is exalted. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Humble yourselves, therefore, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The empty boasting, the vain glory, the personal agenda, the preoccupation with self, the preoccupation with comfort. How contradictory they are of every true child of God. And yet these are the determining factors in our lives today, and we wonder why we are such strangers to the Christianity we find in the New Testament. What is the major doctrine of Christianity? It is not the doctrine of Christ. It is not even the doctrine of salvation. It's not eschatology or hope for the future. It's not conversion. What is it? Divine inspiration. Everything about my Christianity depends on one thing: my view of this book. If it is the Word of God, I have been rebuked by Paul in Philippians. If it is indeed the Word of God, then here is my redemption. If it is indeed the Word of God, then every aspect of my life is to reflect it. Obedience is the path to blessing. Selflessness characterizes Christianity. Look at all of the problems you as an individual Christian have. List them in private before God so you won't be embarrassed. And over the whole thing you can write one thing: self is the problem. And the answer in the fullness and glory of Christianity is given by Paul here in the example of Christ 2,000 years ago. You don't need to pay $150 a counseling session to get that answer. It's free in the Word of God. Christian counseling is another indication of the woeful absence of the Spirit of God in modern Christianity. Pastor, I want to know the joy of the Lord in my life. Conquer self. Conquer self. Conquer self, and you will be able, with Paul and Silas, with your back lacerated, with the ground in manure and urine and filth and straw of the inner prison pressed into your back, lying on your back with your legs bent out, your hips almost dislocated through the Roman stocks, you'll be praising God at midnight if we could conquer self. You wonder at the unpopularity of this ministry? Need I say more? This is Christianity. This is true Christianity. But the Christianity that you and I want is filled with self-comfort and self-interest and self-advancement. And we will not have biblical Christianity at any cost. What we want is money, possessions, retirement, advancement, education, the smile and approbation of the world, a church filled with people, everyone happy. But that has nothing at all to do with the truth of Christianity. The very fact that Paul is filled with rejoicing here is a commentary against this present age. We come then to our study today, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, which we read as our text. An appeal to realize Christ's likeness in the life. The structure is alternative. If you're taking notes, it would go A, B, A, B, A, B, A, B. An entreaty, a result. An entreaty, a result. An entreaty, a result. Let me give you the structure of the passage before us. Verse 12, the entreaty for Christ's likeness. Verse 13, the gracious enablement. How many of us have quoted this passage again and again and again, committed it to memory. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We take it and use it as a club to beat other people over the head with it. Do we realize what that says? It removes all excuses. Have we taken it to heart ourselves? If we haven't, it condemns us. We'll look at it carefully today, though this is but a survey of the passage. A. The entreaty for Christ's likeness, verse 12. B, the gracious enablement, verse 13. A, the entreaty for willingness and unity, verse 14. B, the godly result, verse 15. A, the entreaty for gospel preeminence, verse 16a. B, the good reason, verses 16b through 17. And A, again, the entreaty to rejoice, verse 18. I list them again, and you can outline them as you will. The entreaty for Christ's likeness, verse 12. The gracious enablement, verse 13. The entreaty for willingness and unity, verse 14. The godly result, verse 15. The entreaty for gospel preeminence, verses 16a. The good reason, 16b through 17. And finally, the entreaty to rejoice, verse 18. Let us now open our text. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved. The word wherefore summarizes what Paul began in chapter 1 and verse 27. This series of appeals and practical exhortation. An appeal for steadfastness. An appeal for unity. An appeal for humility. And now finally, an appeal for Christ-likeness in the life. When we look at this passage of Scripture, chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2 and verse 18, we are amazed at what true biblical Christianity is supposed to be. I find nothing here that corresponds to modern religion. I find nothing at all. The world has taken over our humanitarianism. Socialism has replaced the love and concern of the church. Self-centeredness has replaced the essence of self-denial. And we are left with a facade that we would like to call Christianity. And if we invite people to church, if we seek to get them under the preaching, we would like to invite them to a church that does not have the disapprobation of the world, a place where unsaved men and women can feel at home. The end of your search for a friendly church. Do you think the Philippians could say that as they were living for God and enduring persecution in Philippi? An unsaved person in that assembly would feel as bad as hell itself. And he should. He was among the people of God in demonstration of spirit and power. I know you don't like this because you want to be comfortable. And if anything is uncomfortable, it's biblical Christianity. Be thou faithful unto death. Not unto retirement, not unto investment, not unto good health, not unto old age, not until you get in the jolly 60 Sunday school class, but be thou faithful unto death. And in the pulpit, the pastor quoting Scripture causes people to tighten their jaw and grind their teeth. This is the state of modern Christianity today. As I look through these passages and open them up, I'm sorely convicted how small, meager, and weak my claim on Christianity happens to be. Pastor, why do you do this? The theme is rejoicing. You ought to speak about the good things of Christianity. Let me tell you this. Before God's people in this generation rejoice in the Lord, we'll be a persecuted people. We won't have anything left. We'll lose our homes and our jobs and everything else. And when everything is gone, then we'll be able to rejoice in the Lord. But until it is, we won't even understand Christianity. That's the tragedy of it. I oftentimes pray, Lord, I pray you don't have to bring me to crisis and tragedy, so I will pray and be faithful. Human nature teaches us that we are brought to that place before we're serious. Someone will say, Pastor, you'll never build a church this way. I know I'm like the Old Testament prophets. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and killed them which were sent unto you? But I'm preaching the truth. And it's uncomfortable. And if it were comfortable, it wouldn't be the truth. Let's see what Paul says under inspiration. Wherefore, my beloved, he loves these people. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls them his beloved. He is tender toward them. He is speaking the truth in love. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't be people pleasers. Don't let me determine the character of your Christianity. When I'm absent for you, live as fervently, yea, even more fervently than when I'm with you. Why? Because our relationship to God is determining, not our relationship to Paul, or our relationship to the preacher, or our relationship to the family, or even our relationship to the church. The consistent Christian is the one who maintains a right relationship with God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The original language reads, with fear and trembling, your own salvation, continue to work out. Continue to work out as a culminative emphasis in the original language. It builds up to that. What does it mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word translated here, work out, katergestai, means carry to its logical conclusion. And in this context, it is Christ-likeness. The humility, the condescension, the esteeming others better than ourselves, being concerned about the things of others, knowing no end to the depth of our own humility, being utterly selfless in all things. He calls them beloved. He's being tender, but the force of this admonition is awesome, is it not? And he's going to demonstrate it himself before he's through in this very passage. So we find the entreaty for Christ's likeness in the life. It is an present imperative. Continue to progress toward Christ's likeness in the life. Then we find in verse 13 the gracious enablement for God emphatically. God emphatically, it is the one effectually working in you, both the to will and the to do of His good pleasure. Articular infinitives. Isn't that glorious? I'm gifted in taking glorious passages of Scripture and squeezing vinegar out of them. If verse 13 is inspired by God, then what's your excuse and my excuse For it is God who is effectually working in you. Relative participle in the Greek, ha energon. Present participle, energes is the Greek word from which we have our word energy. It means to work effectually. For God is constantly and effectually at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Why, that means the grace of God is there. That means that all my self-absorption, all of my weakness, all of my saying to myself and to others, I can't do this. Christianity's burdens are too great. I can't give up this. I can't give up that. I can't be in a church that just has all this doctrine and intellectualism and is not practical. I just, oh, woe is me! Oh, my friend, it's God who works in you effectually, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Have you ever prayed, Lord, make me willing? If God effectually works the will, then Lord, make me willing. What about those of you who are unconverted? Who says the sinner's prayer is something that you pray one time? You pray until God saves you. You cry out until you're delivered. For it is God, the one effectually working in you, both the to will and the to do of His good pleasure. The grace of God is here. And the weak Christian, the complaining Christian, the murmuring Christian, the dissatisfied Christian is utterly bereft of a knowledge of the grace of God. He said, I can't do it. And when you do that, you're saying, you take Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, you take a big felt tip marker and you just rub that out of the Word of God. And you see, it all comes back to divine inspiration, doesn't it? Is that statement inspired by God? If it is, then where comes all this complaining and inability on the part of God's people? See, that's what I see when I open the text. This blessed, precious passage of Scripture, what a rebuke it is to me when my heart is filled with complaint and I want to push self and personal agenda to the forefront rather than abide by the grace of God and trust Him. The entreaty for Christ's likeness in the life, verse 12, verse 13, the gracious enablement. Verse 14, the entreaty for willingness and unity. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. All things, emphatically, continue to do completely apart from groanings, grumblings, complaints, and arguments. I suppose Paul had been in some Baptist church business meetings. All things, not just some things. Where is there a ready mind and ready heart for the service of Christ? All things, without grumbling, complaining, and debate. To be of one mind, to have, as it were, one soul within the congregation. These are evidences of the presence and work and ministry and power of the Spirit of God. Committees, boards, organizations, programs, activities, these things mask the woeful absence of God's Spirit in the average church. In fact, if God did die, I know that's a blasphemous thought, but for the sake of argument, if God did die, Sunday morning in the average evangelical church would not know the difference. Everything is well-oiled machinery if they have enough money to implement their programs, to give the rewards, to get the people in the pew, to fleece them in the offering, to get them forward to make a decision and send them out again unconverted. That's not what I want. I want New Testament Christianity. I want true biblical Christianity. What do you want? the entreaty for willingness and unity, and then, verse 15, the godly result, that ye may be harmless, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The word be is really become. It's from the verb genomai. It means to become, to enter into a different state of things, that ye might become the sons of God. But we are now, we're Christians. That's not what Paul is saying. The word is techna, children, that you might actually become the children of God. Techna is from tikto, to bear or beget. Literally, it's the born ones of God. What is the difference between huios, son, and techna, born one? Technon, which is used here in the plural, emphasizes one who bears the family characteristics. Did you ever hear the term spitting image? Why, he's a spitting image of his father. It's a contraction that we inherited from our British forefathers of spirit and image. It doesn't have anything to do with spit. Spit and image is spirit and image. It's bearing the family characteristics. Paul began that in chapter 1 in verse 27 when he said, behave, live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Here he says, be the spit and image of God. That you might become, you might really become those who bear the family characteristics of God. Without rebuke, in the midst of an age dark and perverse. Dark and perverse. Look about you at this present age and its alleged attractions. The word perverse means to be twisted, to be perverted. Is that what we want? To be as worldly as possible? That worldly people might come into this religious building and feel at home? Or they might come in and be convicted and converted, that they will see in our lives more than hunting, fishing, golf, making money, computers, and whatever else we have, houses and cars and property and all of this. Do they see a difference? Do they see that in heart and mind and energy and identity, we are united to Christ and our allegiance is to Him? Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. There are two words for light in the New Testament. Lampas, a lamp or a torch, and photos, a light. What word would be used here? Photos refers to that which gives light. When lampos and photos are used in juxtaposition, lampos means that which reflects light. It's not the source, it's a derived light. Paul uses the term photos, that's the root word that's used. What is he stressing? Certainly the source of light is not in us. It's in God and by His Spirit. He's saying and emphasizing that believers, by their lives and by their behavior, by their conversation, are to give light in this darkened world. Are you a light giver? What light do you shed for those in a darkened and perverted age? What is your conversation? What is the influence of your life and mine? What are we here for? There are some of us creep into this world to eat and sleep. We know no reason why we're born, only to consume the corn, devour cattle, flesh, and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. or as in the last hour, a rock in a piece of green grass? That's it? That's a man's life? An empty dish? Is that a man's life? He once was here. I had one of my good friends die this week. Died 2 days ago, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. About 3 or 4 years older than I am. Grew up with him. Multi-millionaire. Worth close to $20 million, and he worked at an everyday job. He inherited the family ranch. He was forced to sell it to the military. It's part of Vandenberg Air Force Base, 20,000 acres of it. And he died. He needed a lung. Too much smoking. Working in the concrete plant, the same plant I used to work in when I drove truck. Now he's gone. It's an empty place in me because I knew him, for 60 years. Is that what a man leaves behind? Some money in an account? When my father died, we took 2 small cardboard boxes and I took them to the dump and just kicked them out of the back of the truck. The mining company didn't even want his breathing machine back. I threw that away too. There's a man's life. Unless it is considered in its spiritual aspect. And if you are a Christian, that is the deciding issue. We are here to give light to a darkened age, spiritually and morally darkened and perverted. And God could kill 90% of us and it wouldn't make a difference. Because we are as worthless as mammary appendages on a male pig. As far as God's kingdom is concerned. And I look at New Testament Christianity, I see Paul's exhortation here, and I say, dear God, what does this have to do with New Testament Christianity? Is there a place where modern Christianity, modern evangelical Christianity and biblical Christianity even touch? I really don't think so. I think we would like it to. I think we would change the Bible if we could. And we would fill it with personal comfort and personal agenda. And we would fill it with self and advancement. But we dare not change God's Word. Then what must we do? Conform to it. And in obedience, know the joy of the Lord. But to know the joy of the Lord, God may have to strip us of everything we have. That is the awful commentary on sinful, self-centered human nature, is it not? And our time is gone. We must complete our study that ye might become the real born ones of God, those who reflect the family characteristics, the spitting image of God in an age darkened and perverse, among whom you shine as light givers in this world, holding up the word of life. Verse 16, holding up the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. An entreaty for gospel preeminence. The word of life, emphatically, constantly holding up. And then the good reason, 16 and 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul said, if I die, this trial turns out differently than I suppose, and I am killed for the sake of the gospel as a criminal, and my death means your spiritual advancement and the advancement of the gospel, he said, I rejoice in it. Could we dare in our wildest imagination to say such a thing? God willing, this afternoon at 2 o'clock, we will deal with the implications of this passage. Some of you hopefully will be brave enough to return. What I've given you today is simply an exposition of Scripture, New Testament Christianity. We dream about it in our daydreams. We look at it from afar. We say, oh my. We pray for revival, for God's Spirit to be poured out, that we could know a great time of refreshing from the Lord that this generation, unlike past generations, has never known. But we are prosperous. We are selfish. We are given over to the lower things of human nature. And to us, biblical Christianity is a fantasy. It's a daydream out there. I would love to taste it before I pass from this earthly scene. I would love to see the gospel come in demonstration of the Spirit and power. I pray to God that tragedy will not be necessary to bring us to that place. That God will deal graciously with us. And we, through reading God's Word and being convicted of the truth, will set aside these things and live with gospel priorities to the glory of God. This is the issue. It has never been easy to be a Christian. And an easy Christianity is not found in the Bible. But there in the path of obedience is the joy of the Lord, true fulfillment, true realization, and a true expectation of the glory to come. I've not painted a beautiful picture of Christianity, but I've painted a true picture. It's a Cromwellian portrait of biblical Christianity. What is a Cromwellian portrait? Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England, the good old Ironsides Puritan Calvinist. And they painted his portrait. He had several ugly warts on his face. And the artist was going to delete them from the painting. He says, "You paint me as I am, warts and all." That's how we portray Christianity, because there is the glory and the blessing of it. We mouth our prayers. We give some credence to Christianity, but where are those few in this generation who will live it and be genuine? That's the issue, is it not? There is the joy of the Lord. There is the path of blessing. There is the high calling of God. Only a survey. We can't go in as deeply as I would like, but there it is, and I trust it's enough to give us a taste of what God has for His people. Father, bless, we pray, this survey of Philippians. Bless us in our services this day and our fellowship. Sanctify them that we might be edified thereby, geared up, knowing that You work effectually in us, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We commit this to You in Jesus' name, coveting Your blessing, the salvation of the unconverted, and the spiritual growth of Your children. We commit it to You through Jesus Christ. Amen.